So if you've been able to join us for our Thursday and Friday celebrations this year, we have on Maundy Thursday, we had a communion service here, and we began in John 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and instituted the Lord's Supper, and where he gave a new command, which wasn't anything new, actually, but he said, "A new command I give you, that you would love each other." That's where the phrase Maundy Thursday comes from, that command, that mandate. And then on Friday, we continued in the book of John, looking at John 18 and 19, the two chapters that take us through the arrest and crucifixion and burial of our Lord Jesus. And so today we see sort of the rest of the story, but also the beginning of the story, don't we? As we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ as explained to us by John. So we are in John chapter 20, and we'll read the whole chapter. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled, taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you hold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we look at this passage together, just briefly, what we are seeing as Jesus asks the question, "Whom are you seeking?" And what we see is sort of a fourfold answer to that question. Seeking someone to mourn, seeking someone to explain, seeking someone to help, and seeking someone to tell. I've said this almost every Easter, but Mary, on Sunday morning, was not going to the tomb with a welcome banner. She wasn't going to the tomb expecting to see anything other than a sealed tomb with a dead body inside. In other passages and other Gospels, we're told that she is with other women. And we get that, an indicator of that, as she said, we don't know where they have laid him. So there were others with her. But John focuses specifically on Mary of Magdalene. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary of Magdalene. Mary, whom we're told had seven demons tormenting her at one time. And Christ had healed her. So she, as with anyone who would be delivered from such an ordeal, she had a great deal of love for Jesus, her Lord. And so she goes expecting to simply honor and respect the dead body of her Lord and friend. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And so as people will sometimes explain this away and say, well, this is what they wanted. They did not even dream of this. In fact, even believing Jews in the first century who were waiting for the Messiah, even those who knew Christ was the Messiah, still had an understanding of a resurrection that was just sort of out there, just sort of this, it's sort of this maybe comfort, but who really knows? And you get this with Martha when Jesus is talking to Martha about Lazarus. When Lazarus has died, Martha comes to Jesus. He waits 4 days before he goes to see his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you can read about this in John 11. And he gets there, and Martha says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And her answer is almost annoyance. She says, "I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live. Even though he dies, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" And she says, "I do. I believe that you are the Christ. You are the one who was sent." But see how even understanding that, there is this misunderstanding of resurrection. It's not that they hoped Jesus would come back from the dead, that he would defeat death. If they had any hope of his resurrection, it was purely this kind of spiritual sense that maybe one day we'll see him again. But their hope was gone. They thought that it was dead with Jesus. She went looking for someone to mourn. In fact, when she finds the stone rolled back, when she sees the empty tomb, she still does not expect that it is Jesus. She assumes someone has moved the body, and so she's going to need some help. She goes to get help. And who better to help than some of his disciples? Because, you know, as Mary and other women are out in the early morning, the disciples, the men, the male followers of Jesus, have locked themselves in a house hoping no one can find them, which is a little, well, let's just say it's a little upsetting for those who think that, you know, the men should be leading in these areas. They're locked, scared behind a closed door. Mary has to come, knock on the door. Peter and John is often, throughout the book of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, we hear that and we think, well, la-di-da, the disciple Jesus loved. But actually, back then, it was more humble to not name yourself in your own writings. And so he simply gives this title, the disciple Jesus loved. So Peter and John, you know, I love the little details that show us that really this really is an eyewitness account. I love that John just gives a little dig to Peter, big, bold, boisterous Peter, but he's slower than me. Like, three times John wants you to pick up, I outran Peter. Three times. And then the one who outran, then that disciple went faster. And the disciple who went faster, well, he looked in. And then finally, the disciple who did go faster, did I mention that I ran faster than Peter? Well, then I did go in to the tomb. John and Peter run to the tomb. Again, they're not expecting to meet their Savior. They're not expecting to meet the Messiah. They're expecting to answer some questions for Mary. Silly Mary. These women, you can never trust them. I'm sure he was right there. They always say that we're the ones that can't find something right in front of our face. There's a body in the tomb. Mary's concerned. Oh, there is no body in the tomb. Not only is there no body, there's even more disturbing things. Like, if these were thieves, now grave robbery was a thing. It was a normal thing. It happened regularly. That's why tombs would be sealed. But if people had stolen the body, they wouldn't have sat there and unwrapped the body and then taken the cloth over the face and carefully folded it and set it aside and then taken this naked dead body. I mean, even grave robbers would be a little grossed out by that. They would have left the body wrapped in its cloths. But here, the cloths are in one place. The face cloth is set aside carefully, almost as if someone like just took it off and folded it up like they were waking up. Now, why did the cloths have to be taken off? This is where, you know, I like that, you know, when there are movies about Jesus and the resurrection, I appreciate everything they're trying to do, but too often they turn the resurrection of Jesus into some uber spiritual thing. Like, often he will just sort of, like, the cloths wrapping him just sort of melt through his body. And then he gets up freshly wearing a well-pressed linen robe. But remember when Lazarus rose from the dead? Well, not rose, but was brought back to life by Jesus. He comes stumbling out, all wrapped up in his grave clothes. And what does Jesus tell the disciples to do? Unwrap him. Help him take those off. Why were the grave clothes taken off? Because Jesus was alive. He was physically, truly, actually alive. He took those grave clothes off. They were set in one place. He took the cloth that was over his head. That was probably the first thing he did. He took it off. He folded it up. He set it aside. It's interesting that John, we're told, believes immediately. he realizes that Jesus has risen from the dead. But that is not what we're told about Peter. You know, there's this haunting account in Luke of Peter's denial of Jesus. That we're told on the third time that Peter denied Jesus, it was one of the times when Jesus was being walked between the mockery of the trials that he was under. And we're told by Luke alone that when he denied Jesus, he looked up and saw Jesus. He made eye contact with his best friend, his Savior, as he was denying him. There are times, probably for each of us, that it probably feels like, what does it really matter if Jesus is alive? I have screwed up so badly. If he is alive, he is alive and awfully disappointed. John is moved to faith. Peter is just astonished. He doesn't know what to do with this. John admits that for both of them, it's normal because they just didn't understand yet that all of Scripture. And remember, in the New Testament isn't written yet. So when the New Testament says all of Scripture, it's talking about all of the Old Testament. We didn't realize that all of the Old Testament pointed to this, that he had to rise from the dead according to the Old Testament. And so they both leave. Was Mary there when they went in? Did Mary come later? They were running. They were probably outrunning her. Mary comes back to the tomb and she's still looking for help. She's looking for someone who can help. Or she might be looking for someone to blame. It's hard to tell based on her interactions. She comes back. She stands outside the tomb. She's still weeping. Maybe she saw Peter and John come out of the tomb and like, oh, my goodness, that's so gross. Remember, like, to touch anything that has touched a dead body makes you unclean. And it is the middle of the Passover celebration. And so that is interesting that John, you know, he stoops and looks in, but he won't go in because, you know, he's being careful and cautious. Peter, again, I mean, what else could go wrong? Okay, so great. Now they've stolen the body. Who cares if I'm unclean at this point? Everything in my life is falling apart. So Mary, she looks in. She doesn't see Jesus. Instead, she sees two angels sitting on what basically would be a stone bench. But it's not really a bench. It's actually the stone place where you lay out the body. But for these angels, it's just a bench that they're sitting on. One sitting at one end and one sitting at the other end. And she's a little astonished, which is right to be astonished because apparently John and Peter missed that. Or else the angels weren't there. But here are these angels, actual physical being angels sitting in there dressed in white. Now, like when we think of angels, we always think that they all have these giant wings and things. They don't necessarily always have wings because in the Bible, they're at least often mistaken for just oddly bright people. And so she sees them and she's not thrown off by six wings covering them. She's just thrown off that there's two people having a siesta in a tomb. And they look at her, and I think it's a genuine curiosity. Because the angels know that Jesus is alive, that the Son of God has conquered death. I think they are genuinely mystified. Why are you weeping? She says, well, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where he is. Now, these two are obviously not very helpful. It seems strange that they would wonder why she's crying. So she turns around and there's someone out there. He asks her the same question. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? It's interesting. It's the same question he asks the soldiers. If you noticed that on Friday night, if you were here, whom are you seeking? Interestingly, the same answer. Also interestingly, maybe not the same misunderstanding, but both not really knowing who they were looking for. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? They were looking for Jesus to arrest and kill. She was looking for Jesus to mourn after his death. She tries to give him an out. She thinks, okay, here's the guy. Finally, we're getting to the bottom of this. Look, if you've taken him somewhere, just tell me where you put him and I will go get him. And he just says one word. Mary. Teacher. John 10. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Been a lot made out of his interactions with Mary. That odd next sentence, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What does that mean? Like some think, well, maybe he hasn't yet checked in with the Father. Like he's raised, but he kind of got caught halfway through the task. And like, oh, I didn't know Mary. I didn't know these women were coming so soon. I haven't. Wait. I have a to-do list. I have some things I have to do. Don't cling to me. I still have to go talk to the Father and then I'll be right back. I think that's ridiculous. As we say it, it should sound ridiculous. Maybe it's he hasn't yet appeared before the Father, and so if she clings to him, she now makes him unclean. That's just as silly. Maybe it's a loving, compassionate, I'm not going anywhere just yet. You don't have to cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am ascending to my Father. And your Father, to my God and your God. I will, but in the meantime, go tell my disciples. Go tell them. I think it's like, you know, when mommy or daddy, you know, we're going to have the nursery open next Sunday. So when mommy or daddy go to hand the baby over, you ever notice like their vice grip? Like it changes, like as you start, like as a dad, all right, these are true confession times, as this dad, I would like play with that. I just thought it was amusing. So I would like, and like just watch as they would grip, sometimes they'd use their legs to kind of cling to you because like, no. I think that's what we have here. She's like, no, I can't let you go. I didn't see you after Friday and now here you're alive. I cannot let you go. And he says, You don't have to do that. I think it's the same when the angels come after Jesus ascends to heaven and all of the disciples are just staring up into the sky. You know, and the angel says to them, why are you staring at the sky? He's going to come back the way he went. for now, just go do what he told you to do. Don't just stand around staring at the sky. He's coming back. Did he say he's coming back? He's coming back. It's like that. He says, you don't have to cling to me. I haven't gone anywhere yet. I will be, but for now, go tell someone. You need someone to tell. Go tell my brothers. Tell my brothers that I'm going to my Father, your Father. Jesus' death and resurrection has brought us into adoption by the Father in heaven. We are brothers. We are co-heirs with Christ, Paul says. Jesus' Father in heaven is your Father in heaven. You know, we read these things and we see them. You know, the rest of the story just unfolds with more telling. Go and tell someone. First, Jesus comes to the disciples. They're shocked. But he says, I am giving you my peace. Just as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Go and tell others that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. That what they need more than anything is forgiveness for sins. The reason Christ died was so that your sins could be forgiven. And I know that I use this example a lot. It's probably just because it's one of my favorites. If Jesus died on the cross just as a picture of love, then it's not a picture of love unless it was meant to accomplish something. And I've illustrated it this way. The boyfriend and girlfriend walking down the side of the river on the path and just enjoying their time on a lovely, let's make it a lovely Sunday afternoon. And they're walking and the boyfriend was expressing how much he loves his girlfriend. And he says, I just want you to know how much I love you. I want you to see how much I love you. And so he jumps into the river and drowns. And she doesn't go home and say, what a wonderful picture of love that was. I'm so glad he was in my life. Ah, I feel so loved now. That's so great. I'm going to tell everyone about what a loving boyfriend I had. No, she's not going to do that. She's going to be like, wow, that was close. I almost had feelings for a nut job. This dude killed himself thinking that would show me how much he loved me. That's the most ridiculous expression of love I've ever heard. Now, what if, though, the girl had fallen into the river? And the boy jumps into the river. And in the process of saving her, dies. Now, she will say, his death in the river is an amazing expression of love. If Jesus' death on the cross doesn't accomplish something that eliminates your need to die, it's not an expression of love. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to. He put himself in our place. And we didn't just fall into the river. We jumped into the river. We preferred the river. Jesus, and just as his death is absolutely necessary for our salvation, his resurrection, his actual, physical, material, true resurrection is absolutely necessary for your salvation. If Christ is not actually raised, then your sins are not actually paid for. If his resurrection is just it just feels good to talk about him as though he were still alive. It makes me feel better. There's a hymn that the chorus ends. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. If that's true, there is no hope in that sentence. If the only way you know Jesus is alive is because it feels like he's alive. I mean, there are things that Well, I shouldn't go into those. Around December time, you convince your kids a lot of things that they feel are true in their hearts. And that doesn't make them true. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, actually, physically, then our hope is ridiculous. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world. What on earth are you doing here today? I mean, you could have used the coolness of the morning air to get some outside work done. And then when the heat comes on, you know, as the sun rises and warms the day up, have a nice picnic and just you could have enjoyed this day. And yet here you are. You, Paul says, are to be pitied more than anyone if Christ isn't raised. And not only that, he says every preacher is a liar and a blasphemer because he represents God the Father as having raised Jesus from the dead. And if he hasn't, we are misrepresenting God. We're misrepresenting the gospel. We're lying to you about your sins can be forgiven. I love that Jesus doesn't chastise Thomas, but he does say, blessed are those who will believe without actually seeing. And that's necessary because Christ is still raised. And he's not here on earth. He's not in Israel. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not raised in somewhere here in Northern Virginia. He is raised and ascended, and you do not physically see him. But not physically seeing him does not change the reality and the truth and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As I teach an apologetics class to 11th and 12th graders, we've talked about like what's called the bare minimum arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are just four truths about Jesus that historians agree with the gospel accounts over. That historians that wrote in the time that the gospels were written, so Josephus and other historians. Four things that are absolutely true. One, there was a man named Jesus. He was a teacher who had gathered some followers and he was crucified. These are undisputed by historians from that time. Two, his followers, his disciples, believed that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. That he physically rose from the dead and appeared to them. Even historians writing at that time agreed that's what his disciples thought had happened. It is also historically true that all but one of the 12 apostles was martyred, was executed for believing that. Third, there was a man named Saul who was a leader in the Jewish religion, a teacher, well-known, up-and-coming young man. He was well-respected, who was radically converted from the path he was on to Christianity. And he also was imprisoned multiple times, was beaten multiple times, was eventually executed because of this radical conversion to this Christianity. These are historically agreed upon things. And fourth, this man named James, who was Jesus' brother or half-brother, who used to be a skeptic, who used to think his brother was insane, was also radically converted. He changed his mind by something. Something happened that caused these men and women to be able to be willing to do this. And skeptics are under the same need for proof as Christians are, because if it's not the resurrection, you need to provide a viable explanation for why these people would be willing to change so drastically, to make these claims to the point of death. There needs to be a viable explanation if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not that that explanation. John says that he wrote these things so that you could believe them. Not believe in a, pretend to hope, not believe in a, let's just close our eyes to reality. He says, no, I'm writing about reality so that you will believe them. And by believing them, you will have life in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He came to earth to live the life that none of us has ever been willing to or ever even wanted to live. A life without sin. A life of always thinking of God and others before he thought of himself. And instead of being hailed as a master by the world, he was executed as a criminal. He was executed for two things, blasphemy and treason. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be king. The two things that are at the heart of all of our sin. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. He was killed for the sins that we commit, blasphemy and high treason. And he was raised from the dead. He conquered death so that by believing in him, by repenting, by turning to him for forgiveness of sins, you can have life in his name. So that everyone who lives and believes in him, yet though he die, he shall live. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We praise you and thank you this day especially, but every day, that you have been raised to life. You have conquered sin. You have conquered death. Grant to us that we would trust you, trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.